this time together, that we understand your word, and as we look to the future, this future that is very real to us because we're going to take part in it, we'd ask thee that thou shalt just bless us and help us to appreciate it, and that we might be happy as a result of it, for if you bless us, we will be happy, and so then we'll thank thee in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now we're looking at the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, a terrific chapter, and you notice it's the hallelujah, though Handel didn't get his hallelujah course from this chapter, he got it from the 11th chapter of Revelation. You have more hallelujah in this chapter than any other, and remember the word hallelujah is a Hebrew word meaning praise ye Yah, Jehovah. It's a shortened form of the name Jehovah, so it means praise ye Jehovah. Now, you don't praise Jehovah by saying praise Jehovah. See, it says praise ye Jehovah. All right, it's telling others to do it. And so you don't praise Jehovah by saying praise Jehovah. And we said last time that if you have to tell God you're doing it, then you're not. And that's how people cover up their ignorance or their inabilities. They'll tell God all sorts of things. We're worshiping you, God. No, they're not. No, they're not. We praise you. Praise the Lord. And you'll hear that in a lot of meetings. There's certain meetings that they do that, Pentecostals. But they're not praising the Lord by saying that. It's just like I told you. I don't kiss my wife by saying, I kissed you. You do it, and then you don't have to say it. All right, and so you have this tremendous section dealing with praise of the Lord, or hallelujah. And four times down you have hallelujah, and then once you have in different words, because it's praise God instead of Jehovah, you have the word praise, praise God. You see it in the fifth verse. And so five times out of six verses, you have praise to God. But they're telling others to praise God. Now it becomes apparent why, as we look down at the sixth and seventh verses. Now, in the sixth verse, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Now, that term is the same as up in the first verse. It says much people. It's really, that is the same in the original language. I heard the voice of much people, or the sound of much people, and or a great multitude. And here it is. I heard as it were the sound, or the voice, or the roaring of a great multitude. And if you have a great multitude and each one is saying something, it sort of becomes a roar, you know. It's an audible roar. It's not a roar like a lion that's inarticulate, but a great roar. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude is the voice of many waters. You see, as it's, you have a great multitude and the ones in back, and it sort of echoes, and it's like if you've heard waterfalls or waters. It makes a sort of a roar like that. As the voice of mighty thunderings saying, hallelujah, praise ye Jehovah. Now here's the source of praise. And we want to change this a little. We believe this is an ingressive aorist here because you can see it. For the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, has begun to reign. It's an ingressive aorist. Now we'll tell you why. It's right at this point. You're still in heaven. You'll notice that. Christ is still in heaven. The church is still in heaven. These tribulational saints are still in heaven. Christ hasn't come back yet. He's not going to do that until the 11th verse. But here you have this great crescendo of praise to Jehovah because the Lord God. Now this is talking about Jesus Christ from the realm of his deity. He has begun his reign. Now, if you turn back to Psalm 2, you'll see what we're talking about. It's at this point that God the Son is going to turn to the throne where God the Father is, and he's going to make a request. And this request begins his reign. Now, that's something that should impress you because we're being told today in popular Christianity that God reigns. This is his world. No, he's not reigning. Satan is the prince of this world. And you mark that down. It says so three times in Scripture. That should be sufficient. And you have the evidence all around you. Do you know there's 42 wars going on in the world right today, right this moment, as you're listening to me? There's 42 wars? There are. Well, you're not dying, so you don't think there's any wars. But the people in 42 countries think there are. How about if you're living in Chad today? All right, you see, there's 40. Well, I clipped a two-page out of Newsweek about 2 weeks ago that said there were 40, but since then, Chad has been invaded, and Ceylon, the new name for it, they're killing people right and left down there. That little island off of India since that 40 wars was recorded. So there's 42 wars going on right today. Now, do you think God is reigning? If there's 42 wars and people killing each other unmercifully, and many of them are simply racial wars. And some of them are wars because of a madman like Gaddafi. He just looks around, tries to find some place to pound. He likes pounding. He sure does. All right. Now, God is not reigning today. This is a planet in revolt against God. And there's coming a day when God will begin to rule. But it's going to be a tremendous thing. Now look at Psalm 2, if you will. And we have that point in time spoken of in Revelation 19 when God will begin to rule. But God the Son has to ask permission first from God the Father. Now in Psalm 2, let's start with the 7th verse. I will declare the decree. Now you see, this was decreed before there was a universe, before any human beings existed, before the angels were created. This was decreed. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten or appointed or given attention to you. Ask of me, and I will give you the Gentiles, the nations, for your inheritance. But notice the Son has to ask the Father first. Do you see that? In the decree, the Father said, when you ask me for these, I'm going to give them to you. But not before you ask me. You see that? That was decreed. That's written in stone. Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen, the Gentiles, the nation. Now that word in the Hebrew is translated all three ways. It's probably better here translated nations. All the nations. It's translated nations in Revelation 2. I read the New Testament counterpart. And so it says, Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. And then you have the admonition that comes as a result of me in the millennium. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, the liberals don't like that, and they've changed that, kiss the Son. But it should read, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And the idea of it is they're going to have to kiss his toe like they do the Pope now to show their obeisance to him and their honor to him during the millennium. After he begins his reign. But you see, he's going to ask the Father. And where is he going to be when he asks the Father? Up in heaven. Before he comes back. And the Father is going to give him permission to come, not to evangelize the nation, but to bust them to pieces. And we're going to see that when we get in the last part of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. So he begins his reign. You see, the minute he turns to the Father and says, I want the nations now. I'm going to take them and I'm going to reign over them. Father says, go, they're yours. He begins his reign. That's the beginning of it. And so, he will come, and he will reign. And it's going to be an entirely different world when he reigns. I want you to look back at Isaiah, the second chapter, if you will, and see what kind of a world it'll be after he begins his reign. It's just to tantalize you. We'll be looking at a number of these things when we get... But you see, I told you there's 42 wars going on at this moment. And if you look at Isaiah, the second chapter, notice after he begins his reign, actually conquers these nations, takes them for his possession, they become his inheritance, and he really establishes, I should say, not begin, establishes his reign. So there's worldwide. Notice the difference that you're going to have. Look at the second chapter in the third and fourth verses. It says, And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. There's that same word translated heathen over in Psalm 2. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not today. You want to see today what they're doing today? Let's look over Joel 3. It's a really interesting thing because you have just exactly the opposite of this. I realize this was an admonition to Israel, and but it has its application of what we're doing today. Over in Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, look at the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. Well, let's look at the 9th verse first. Proclaim ye this among the nations, Gentiles, nations, same word. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords. That's just the opposite of Isaiah, isn't it? He said, beat your swords into plowshares. Now it says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. That's what they're doing today. Now, this has a specific fulfilling, but it's what we're doing today, isn't it? You see how different it's going to be after he begins his reign and then establishes his reign worldwide? This is going to be a different world altogether. Not 42 wars where they're making implements of war and killing one another and learning war. That Gaddafi is taking a course in war and diplomatic relationships. They said one reporter was talking to Gaddafi, and Gaddafi had on his lap a textbook on diplomatic relationships and replies. And you can see him on TV. He sits there like a little angel and says, well, I'm not doing anything. I haven't sent any troops in there. And they capture some of the troops. Catch him red-handed. And he's sitting there, you know, with his book on his lap, diplomatic answers and how to answer with diplomatic replies. Say, I'm not doing anything. All right, here's what he's doing. He's beating his plowshares. He's using the oil money that he's gotten to buy war implements. See? But when Christ actually reigns, it's going to be entirely different. They won't learn war anymore. They won't make war implements. They won't make nuclear bombs. They won't have protest marches. There won't be any need of it. You see? So, in Revelation 19, that should read, he's begun to reign. He's still in heaven. He hasn't come yet. He's turning to the Father and saying, I want those nations now. You promised them to me. I want them. And the minute he says, I want them, he begins his reign. You see? Now, it has to be established. That's true. But he begins his reign. And so he's called the Lord God there. Now, don't relate God always to the Father. There's many scriptures where Christ is called God. He claimed to be God. He said he was God, in spite of what the liberals say. And here's a place where he's called God by others, by that group of tribulation saints that have been martyred and are in heaven. They are not the church here. This great multitude is not the church. We've already established that and seen that. These are the ones that were martyred, that began being martyred back in the 6th chapter, and they arrive in heaven. Quite different from Old Testament saints who went to Sheol or Abram's bosom, which was in the heart of the earth at that time, since has been moved to the edge of the second heaven. And these tribulation martyrs go directly to the 3rd heaven. They don't stop over in paradise, which is at the edge of the 2nd heaven. Now, untaught Christians are talking about going to paradise. I got news for you. If you're a Christian, if you're really part of the body of Christ, you'll never go to paradise. You'll go to the 3rd heaven. And the paradise is on the edge of the 3rd heaven. If it's on the edge of the 3rd heaven, it's on the edge of the 2nd heaven. It's not the 3rd heaven at all. These are in the 3rd heaven. These are tribulational saints. Now they're going to talk about another group of saints that are in heaven. You see, you do have groups of saints, and God keeps them separate. God couldn't keep them separate if he did the same thing for every group. I want you to look back to Hebrews 11. A week doesn't go by, but what I look at these two verses and ponder them. And I want you to look at Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Now you see, if God did the same thing for all saints, then he couldn't keep them separate. But he doesn't do the same thing for all saints. And it's very simple to keep them separate because he's doing different things with different groups. But today you go to most churches and they got everybody from Adam to a post-tribulation rapture in heaven. And then they all come back to earth, and we're not going to come back to earth. Oh, we'll be able to travel to earth, but we won't live on earth. You see, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not a pilgrim and stranger in heaven because I'll be there 7 years and going to be on earth the rest of the time. That's what they do to you, see? They make you an alien to heaven and a citizen of earth. But I'm a citizen of heaven. Of heavens, to be exact. That's what it says in the original. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. And now watch this, because you see, this goes back and covers everybody he's mentioned from the first part of the 11th chapter and the 4th verse on. And it says, these all. Now that pronoun these refers to every person he's referred to from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses and his parents, Joshua and Israel, Rahab, and many others, including Gideon, Daniel, and so forth. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego also are mentioned there. They're the ones that quenched the fire by faith. Now notice what he says. These all these different people, having obtained a good report, a witness concerning their faith. You got the witness right here. Just look at it. They obtained a good report, a witness concerning their faith. They did not receive the promise. Do you see that? Now that word receive is a very interesting word because it means they didn't grasp a hold of it and carry it away carefully. They didn't get it. You see, if they'd have gotten that promise, they'd have wrapped it up in nice, soft cloth and carried it away carefully to preserve it. But they didn't get it. Now, the most important word in that 39th verse is not. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. You see? Now, why didn't they get it? God having provided some better thing. Now, underline the word better. The minute you say better, it can't be the same, can it? I often challenge people, if you think better means the same, invite me to a steak dinner and give me the biggest steak, I'll have the better, and you think it's the same, we'll both be happy. Right? If you think better means the same, give me the better steak. We'll both be happy. Because you think it's the same and I know it's better. Alright? So it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they apart from us cannot be brought to their completion. Now it means here that we have to get that better thing God's promised us before they can ever get what promised to them. And that's true. We get raptured 7 years before they're going to get what they get. But we get something better. You see? Now if it's better, it can't be the same. So that's very easy for God. Here's the group I'm giving something better to. Here's the group I'm not giving something better to. See, I can keep them separate. And you're going to see parts of those groups here in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Because you have that great multitude talking about somebody else. And we'll see about that somebody else. They've got something obviously better. Because that great multitude is not the wife of God the Son. Now look down, if you will, at the 7th verse. And this verse is quite interesting because many times it's misunderstood. Let me say first of all, when I got married, I did not mail a wedding invitation to the person I was going to get married to. If I had, she probably would never marry me. Said, dummy like that, who wants him? You never invite the bride to a wedding. You invite guests. All right? And the marriage supper is that little thing you see at the bottom of our wedding invitation now, reception to follow. You see? But you never send a wedding invitation either to the groom or the bride. There would be no invitations if you didn't have a groom and a bride. You send them to the friends. All right, now notice what it said. Let us be glad. Who's the us? The great multitude. They're going to be happy about something. Why? They're going to be happy and rejoice, be full of joy again and again and again, and give honor to him, the Lord God, who's beginning his reign. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now that should be marriage supper of the Lamb is come. It's the marriage feast. Now we have to understand that marriage in the Bible is not like today. You never have a 20th century wedding pictured in the Bible. We do things quite different from what they did 2,000 years ago. There was three parts to a wedding in the Orient in this time. And you can see why. You have a wife already, you see. And really, it should be wife here. Not the bride any longer. She's a wife now. Now, there's three parts to a wedding in the biblical times. There was the part, and this is difficult for us to understand, but you know, even up until a century ago in England and in Europe, it was true. It's still true in some parts of Europe. The marriage wasn't made by the young people. The parents of the two involved made the contract for the marriage. Now, that's how Mary was when, remember, she hadn't lived with Joseph yet, and yet she was counted as to be his wife because the two parents had already contracted. It's a very modern thing where you pick your mate. You didn't do it in England 200 years ago, 100 years ago. And there's still some European countries where you don't do it. All right? And so the first part of the contract is where the parents made the contract. Now, in our spiritual birth and spiritual realization, we don't have two parents, but there was a contract made. God the Father gave us to God the Son. That was the contract, you see. That was the first part. That was like Mary before she began to live with Joseph. There was a contract made, and she was counted his wife, though they'd never lived together and never cohabitated. There's usually a dowry, but there's not always. Now, you can see this is true, because if you look at John 6, there's a certain group of saints. Now, this isn't talking about from Adam up to Christ. It's looking forward. And if you look in this, you'll notice in the 37th verse, this is looking forward to the day of Pentecost. It's not looking back to Adam. And if you look at John 6, verse 37, all the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Notice the 39th verse, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You see, and if you look over in John 17, it's very clear it's the church saints. It's those who make up the body of Christ, and the body of Christ eventually will become the bride. Now, people are making a mistake today calling the church now the bride of Christ. It isn't. That's the mystery of Ephesians 5, that the body, and you have body truth starting very early in Romans 12. You got it in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. You got it all the way through. But come to Ephesians 5, there's a mystery. And what's the mystery? That this body of Christ is being formed today. One day when it's completed, will become the bride. That's the mystery of Ephesians 5. We spoke on that. So the church is not the bride of Christ now. Amen. But it was given to Christ to become the bride. Now in John 17, again, several times you're told that we, church saints, were given to Christ. Look at the 6th verse. I have manifest your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. These are the ones that formed the basis of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And the 9th verse, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you've given me. For they are thine. And look again at the 11th verse. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. You can see this is anticipatory because he was in the world. All right? It's anticipating his death, his burial, his resurrection, then the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one. Now how are we one? By being put into the body of Christ, even as we are one. Then look at Ephesians, if you will, the first chapter, and you'll see when we were given to God the Son. Oh, it was a long time before this universe was ever created that we were given to God the Son. And I'd like you to look at it, because it tells you that in the 3rd verse. Notice it says, according as he has elect or chosen us in him, before the foundation of the... Now here, whenever you have the word foundation, the word cosmos probably means universe. If you look up the word cosmos in a lexicon, one of the first meanings it gives you is universe. And so probably this word world here should be translated universe, before the foundation of the universe. This is when we were given to him. We were chosen, elect in Christ. And what did he say in John 17? You've given me that they may be one. How are you one? In Christ. You see? And so we were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that began the process. Now the second step in an Oriental marriage, a marriage at the time of Christ, was at the time appointed when the boy thought he was old enough to care for the woman. And believe me, it wasn't 21. In those days, quite probably Mary was 13 or 14 years old. I remember when we went up to Vancouver Island in Victoria, there's a village where they have a reproduction of Anne Hathaway's house. Now, Anne Hathaway was the wife of William Shakespeare, you remember. And they have there an English village. And I never forget, as we went through this Anne Hathaway house, I had to duck everything. And finally they told us, they said in England, in Shakespeare's time, the average height of a person was 5'3". Now I realized why I was knocking my noggin on everything as I was walking around. You see, they built the houses for people at the average height of 5'3". So I was stooping. If I didn't stoop, I bumped. All right, now they told us something else. They said the average lifespan of a person in England at that time was 28. 28. Then they told us something else. Most of the women were married by the time they were 12 years old. That's right. And by the time they're 28, they're all worn out because they had a dozen kids. See? And so they had an unusual feature there. They had a coffin room. They built their coffins before the people died and kept them in a room there. And they had a coffin room right in the house. You kept your coffin there waiting for you. Well, if you're going to knock off by 28, better start building the coffin. And so they had a coffin room there, and they had special stools that they kept the coffin on. They tell you all about it. It's interesting. But the thing that interested me was that we always read what we do today back to make everybody doing it. Today, we don't advise people to get married that young. It's foolish. It's foolish. But in biblical times, they did. And so probably Mary was only 13 or 14 when she got married, you see. And when she bore Christ. Now, the Roman Catholics have a legend she was 17 when Christ was born, but that's pure, unadulterated guessology, and my guessology is as good as theirs. All right? And so she was probably 13 or 14. But when the boy involved, thought he was old enough to care for his wife, he would go to her house and bring her back to his house. That's the way they did in those days, just add another room. Bring her back to his house, and there the marriage was consummated. Now that's what you find in Matthew 25, where the 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come back to his house with the bride. You see? And that was the actual marriage ceremony. There was no ring, no preacher. You don't find any place in Scripture where a ring or preacher. Rings are only 150 years old, by the way. And Ginstein decided it was good business to do it. And there were double ring marriages has been in my lifetime. And that's a lot better because you sell a lot more rings if you're a jeweler. Preachers didn't do that, and it's not in Scripture. What verse, we won't preach on that in prayer meeting, but what verse would you find? Put a ring on her finger. Not in Scripture, you see, because that really wasn't it. Then there was a third part. And that was, they had a marriage feast that would last a week. Not a reception afterwards that lasts a couple hours and dirties a lot of dishes. It was a reception called a marriage supper or a marriage feast that lasted about a week. Now you have that in John 2, remember? In John 2, Christ came to a marriage feast and they had it so long they were running out of everything and they were running out of wine. People were all drunken. It says so right in there. Right? So the marriage supper. Now, you can see that in Revelation 19. You see, the rapture's taken place. That's how the groom took the wife to his own home. And she's his wife now. It's been consummated. They usually had witnesses at the consummation so that the guy couldn't chicken out. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see they did a lot of things like that. You read Deuteronomy 22, they kept proof of the virginity of the girl on a napkin. The parents got it. There are all kinds of things we don't do. We're squeamish. We don't do those things. But they had witnesses for the consummation usually. And you'll find that in the 45th Psalm. You have some virgins who were witnesses to the consummation. That's what the 25th chapter of Matthew is all about. All right, now in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's quite clear then that a group of saints that were given to the Son now have been taken to the Son's home, and they are called his wife. But they're different than the group that's talking there. Do you see that? The group that's talking there are tribulational martyr saints. And we'll see them when we get to the 20th chapter in the 4th verse. They're going to be resurrected after Christ comes back, get their resurrection body. But you'll notice in the 7th verse, they're saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." See? Now she's already the wife. Now that means the rapture has taken place. That means that this wife is in the groom's house. And the groom's house is the third heaven. So the rapture has taken place. Now the third part of this marriage is about to begin. There's a wedding, a marriage feast, and there are those who are going to be invited to that marriage feast, but it's not the bride. You don't invite the bride to her reception. You don't invite the bride to her wedding. You don't invite the groom. And so you have here. Now notice, you're going to have in the 9th verse, it's going to talk about the invitation, and we'll find out that that invitation is to people on earth, and they're going to be invited. And there will be a marriage feast on earth after Christ comes back. It doesn't take place in heaven. There's no place where it indicates it takes place in heaven. But first, let's see how the bride has made herself ready. "And to her was granted." Now, this word for granted is didymi. It's an interesting word when it's used for in this sense. If you look at Thayer, it says to give something. To give something. But let's look on. It's used of one on his own accord, giving something to somebody for their advantage. You see? And also means to give as a gift. It means to present or to give what is due. Now notice, it was given to her. Now she didn't earn this. It was given to her for her advantage. Now that's important because when we see what it is. So he says to her, to the wife, was granted, was given to her for her advantage, was given as a gift. Now there's some other words for gift. They're not here. The word doron, which means a gift given without any strings attached. And then there's a grace gift, given though you don't deserve it. These are not used here. This is just from Didymi. And it says it was given to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now today we would say nylon, but this is fine linen. Back in the biblical times, linen was a very expensive cloth. I think it still is. You import linen from Ireland, but it doesn't look as nice as some of the synthetics, and so we use synthetic today. But here is linen, fine linen, clean and white. Now here's a bride really dolled up, clean, not one smirch on her, not one wrinkle on her. In fact, if you want to turn back to Ephesians 5, it's another description of her. And let's look at Ephesians 5, and you'll see another description. The 27th verse of Ephesians 5, that he might present it to himself, a glorified church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now that's another description of this same woman. She's dressed in linen, clean and white. And there's no spot, there's no wrinkle. She's absolutely perfect. Now notice what it tells you. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, most of your texts, in fact, there's only one remote text that reads otherwise, has really the word righteous, it's a neuter and a plural, the righteous acts of the saints, or the results of the righteous act of the saints. Now, it's interesting, we've looked up this word in the scriptures, and it's interesting because it, we'll show you what it has to mean, because all the other places this word righteous acts concerned, when it's not talking about God, and we'll look at those, it's related to the law. And so it can't be because the church has fulfilled the law. Let's look at some of them and you'll see what I'm talking about. In Luke 1:16, the same word is used, and I think it's Luke 1:6 is translated ordinances, but it really shouldn't be. It says in Luke 1:6, they are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and righteous acts of the Lord, blameless. Now it's related to the law there, you see. This is talking about the Mosaic law, but the church isn't under the Mosaic law, so it can't be talking about those things. Now in it's found in Romans 1:32 where it's related to God, God's righteous acts. It's also in Romans 2:26 where it's talking about the righteous acts of the law again. Look, if you will, in Romans 2:26 very rapidly, and you'll see it's related to the law. It says, therefore, if the uncircumcision keeps the righteous acts of the law, shall not the uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You see, it's talking about the law. Now, in 5:16 and 18, it relates to Adam and Christ. It's talking about unrighteousness of Adam and the righteous act of Christ. 5:16 and 18, so it's related to Christ, and it doesn't relate to the law. In Hebrews 9:1 and 10, it's talking about the righteous acts of the priests under the Old Testament law. They fulfilled the requirements of a priest under the Old Testament law. Now, one place it's used of Christians, and I want you to see this, this is in Romans 8:4. And notice it's the Spirit doing it for us, so we're not doing a thing. Did I say that right? Yes. If it's the Spirit doing it for us, we're not doing a thing. We're meeting certain requirements, but that doesn't do what it says here. Now notice what it says. It says that the righteous acts, that should be righteous acts, it's a ma ending, and that the righteous acts of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, if you're walking by the Spirit, He keeps you from doing the things the law said not to do. But what are you doing? Nothing. The righteous acts are fulfilled in you by the Spirit. So you're really not doing anything. So if it relates there, but I think this really relates to something, because do you notice if anything is apparent, this bride is arrayed and there's not some places where there's not any linen. So that means every saint making up the bride of Christ has a righteous act. Right? All right, let me show you what I believe it is. Look at the sixth chapter of John, if you will. And this is anticipatory again, though you find it in John. He's looking ahead. And I want you to see it, because it here's what every Christian has done. But they did it by faith, and so it's not a work. All right, look at John 6:29 and 30. Let's look at the 28th verse. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? See? So they're asking, what might they do that they can work concerning God? They work for God. All right? Now, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. And you know it's funny, because this work is not a work. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He hath sent. Now that's one thing that every member of the body of Christ has in common, and it's a righteous act. It's a work. But it's not a work. Now I want you to see that faith is not a work, but it is a righteous act, because the Holy Spirit engendered that faith, and they used that faith like the Holy Spirit wanted them to, and so it became a righteous act. But look at Romans 4. And here's a verse you ought to keep in mind, because there are these people today that say you can't have faith before you're saved, because if you have faith before you're saved, that's a work, and that means work salvation. Here's a verse. But you see, if the Holy Spirit gave me faith to believe in Christ, and I use that faith to believe in Christ, even though it's not a work on my part, it's a righteous act. It's a righteous act. I'm acting right in accord with what the Holy Spirit gave me that faith for. Now notice in Romans 4:5, to him that works not. All right, that's interesting. It's saying that God doesn't save anybody that works. He saves those that don't work. But then how does he save them? But believeth. All right, believing then is not a work. Why? Because you don't work it up, you don't pump it up, you don't think it up. The Holy Spirit gives you that faith as a gift and then even directs your eyes in the direction you're supposed to point that faith. And all you do is do it. And so you're acting right in accord with the standard he sets for that faith, but you're not doing a work. So it says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ah, there it is, right there in one lump sum. Why is your faith counted for righteousness? Because your faith is acting right according to a standard set for that faith, even though it's not work, it's right. That's something every Christian has in common. There's some Christians that have believed in Christ on their deathbed and died, and they couldn't do a thing other than believe. Yet they're going to be there as part of the bride, and they're going to have linen on them. There's not going to be a bare spot there. You've had some Christians that got saved, and before they could learn to live a life that's in keeping with their position in Christ, they've gotten into carnality and done not one thing as a Christian that's commendable. And yet there's not going to be a bare spot there in the body or the bride of Christ where they are. There will be linen there, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And the only thing that you can attribute that to is they've all done the one work of God that's necessary. And they did it because the Holy Spirit gave them faith and set standards for that faith and direction for that faith. And they used that faith, and therefore it was righteousness. That's one thing and the only thing all Christians have in common. He said, I've led people to the Lord on their deathbed and they couldn't do a thing except die. You don't call that righteousness. Result of the sin of Adam, with the guilt taken away from it for Christians, but they still die. All right? And so you have here the righteous acts, it's really the result of the righteous acts of the saints. It's a ma ending, the result of an act. And so it's there. Now there are many people that use this verse, and why I said this. This verse was the verse that Dr. Harry Ironside used at the funeral service for Mrs. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And he misinterpreted it. He made it actually nice things she had done during her lifetime. But that wouldn't be given to her. Hey, I have a verse telling you if I work for something, then what I get as a result of that work is due me. It's not of grace. It's not given to me. I've earned it! You find that in the fourth chapter of Romans 2, if you read the first four verses. All right? So, you see, it couldn't be given to her if she earned it. And the one thing you don't earn is salvation, remember? Ephesians 2:8, yet you have a part. Because it's a gift. The whole thing's a gift. The faith's a gift. The salvation's a gift. The whole thing's a gift. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. The gift of God. Now that word, that not of yourselves, refers back both to the faith and to the salvation. All that makes up the salvation because of the genders involved. All of grace. And if it's grace, it can't be works. Remember Romans 11, 5 and 6. If it's grace, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. You see? Now two things that can live in the same room together is faith. Why? Faith is not works. Grace is not works. You can put those in the same room together, they don't fight. You bring law in, law is works. Grace flies out the window, and faith flies out the window. Because here's works. Grace is not works, faith is not works. I read you the one on faith. You can read the one on grace yourself. Romans 11, 5. And that's why this is given to her. It's given to her because she just measured up to a standard, the standard that the work of God is you must believe in him who is sent. But you can't believe unless you get the gift of faith. And all Christians have that in common. There's no Christian that doesn't have that righteous act in common with the other Christian. So this bride is completely clothed. There aren't spots where there's holes in the garments, remember? Where a saint didn't do something. All right? And so you have a very interesting thing, and a verse you better keep in mind. I would mark right down alongside that verse, see John 6, 28 and 29. There's a work that's not a work. There's a righteousness that comes as a result of it. Your faith is counted for righteousness. And yet it's an act of faith, so it's a righteous act, you see. All right, and so you have here what the bride is dressed up. Isn't she a knockout? Now, we're going to see this bride a couple of other times, and she's going to be the most unusual wife, the most unusual bride you've ever seen. When we get to the 22nd chapter, she's going to be a knockout and really wonderful. And remember, you're part of this. This is made up of the saints from Pentecost to the rapture, the church, the body of Christ, which becomes the bride. There it is, the wife. Now, this is the second stage of the marriage. She's the bride until she's taken to the groom's home. We're at the home, so we're called a wife here. The only thing left now is the marriage feast, or the marriage supper, as it's called. It's called marriage feast in the 7th verse. It's called marriage supper in the 9th verse. The marriage supper is part of the marriage feast. The marriage supper was the very beginning of the marriage feast, which went on and on and on. Until everybody got tired of it, or the guy went broke. I was talking to an Egyptian about 10 years ago who had a wedding over in Egypt, and he said his uncle went in debt for 5 years to furnish a wedding feast for him, and it lasted for, 10 days. That is right, 10 days. And yet his uncle went in hock for him for 5 years to do that. Now, you don't do that now. We have a little reception. We have a little rings and a little I do's. None of those are in Scripture. It's all right. I'm not deriding it. That's our custom. But that custom is not in Scripture. It never happened in Christ's time. They never had preachers in Christ's time. That's a post-Pentecostal concept. Remember, when he ascended on high, he gave some pastor teachers. Not while he was on earth. All right? And so you have a difference. So don't read our customs back into them. That's why we believe in a historical. That means we put ourselves in their place and look at these things literally. So we have a historical, literal interpretation. It keeps you out of a lot of trouble. You read New York City, 20th century, into some of these sections, you're going to have all kinds of problems, you see. All kinds of problems. These people didn't live like us. They didn't think like us. They didn't, when you realize that most of the Christians in the early church were slaves, and a slave got one suit of clothes every year, and they took the old one away to make rugs out of. Now, do you realize when you're saying that what happened? They slept in the one suit. If they washed it at all, they had to have somebody else do it because they had to hide. They only had one suit. They got one pair of sandals every 2 years, and then they took the old ones away to make something out of them. You say, oh, do people live like that? Yes, 75% of the Roman Empire were slaves. They lived like that. All you got to do is read the history of Rome. Right. And the early church was composed mostly of slaves, not rich people. Remember 1 Corinthians says, not many mighty, not many wise, not many rich. It's the little things that nobody counts worth anything that God's using. That's right. I like that verse because, you know, put myself in there. I'm not wise. I'm not mighty. I'm not wealthy. Yet God saved me. He couldn't have saved me for my looks. He couldn't have saved me for my brains. He couldn't have saved me for my bank account. It had to be grace. A good section to read. I read that once a month just to keep me humble. Not many. Now, there's an English noble lady that says she was saved by an M. And somebody said, what do you mean, saved by an M? I thought she was saved by believing in... Oh, she said it was saved by believing in Christ, but it was saved by an M. It said, not many noble. If it said, take the M off, not any noble, I couldn't have been saved. You see, she was saved by an M in Scripture. Though she believed in Jesus Christ as the one that died for her sins, was buried, and rose again, if it had said, not any noble are called, she as a noble lady wouldn't have been saved. But it says not many. Not many. That's any with an M on the front. Okay. And so you have an interesting thing. Well, next time we'll look at this marriage feast. We don't have time today. We'll look at the purpose of it. Now, think for a moment while this week. At this point in time, we won't have to eat. We'll have permanent bodies that can't die, that don't feel any pain, that can't have tears, no crying, no wailing. So this marriage feast must be a little different. You see, we're not going to eat food at this marriage feast because we don't have to eat. Don't look at yourself like you are now. You're not going to be like now. Remember, 1 John 3 says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Boy, I love that verse. I look in the mirror in the morning and I say, hey, that's not what I'm going to be. I like that verse. So we're going to be like him. We won't need to eat, but we're going to a marriage feast. What's going to happen there? Well, we think of it in our terms and through our eyes. And right now you're hungry because we've kept you here a long time. You say, we're going to eat a lot, especially some of that big wedding cake. Well, we'll see next week what's going to happen at the marriage feast. It's going to be an entirely different marriage feast for this bride because she's an entirely different bride. And it's going to be altogether different. And we'll see it next Sunday. And you see, this is all possible because Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for you. People are preaching that today, and that's a lie. But it goes right along with this self-esteem thing. I'm the greatest. I love me. I'm neat. You know? That self-love bit that we're doing today. Well, then Christ died for me. Why shouldn't he? I'm the greatest. No, he died for you because you're a worm. And that's what it says in Psalm 22. You're a worm. And it also says that in our hymnal where at the cross, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You look at yourself as a worm, not the greatest. That stuff is nothing but pride and idolatry. It appeals to the flesh, and it's not Christian, it's not scriptural, it's not spiritual, and it's not pleasing to Christ at all. But it's the money. You tell people they're the greatest. They say, well, if I'm the greatest, give you Bob Shuler some of my money. That's not it. Christ died for our sins. He did not die for you. He died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again physically the third day. Mark Conrad was talking to a family that had just visited his church two Sundays ago. And he was talking with his family, and the fellow was agreeing with him until he got to the place where he was talking about the gospel, and he said, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again. Oh, the guy said, I don't believe he was physically raised from the dead. And Mark stood there with his mouth open. He said, I didn't believe that people exist like that. That they go to churches, and they say they're religious, and they say they believe in Christ, and yet they don't believe in his physical resurrection. God says they're not Christians, they're not saved, and they're still in their sins if they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the 12th and 13th verses, he insists that the resurrection be part of the gospel. And people treat him like an evildoer because he insists on that. And Mark got his first lesson. And he saw a tare, a big tare. You know what wheat and tare? Wheat are real believers. Tares look like believers. They go to church and sound like believers. They talk about believing in Christ and Christ dying for them. But they don't believe the essential part of the good news. It's not much good news when I say, hey, I'm so bad a guy had to die for me. Is that good news? I think it stinks when I say, I'm so bad. The good news is he's risen, he's alive. And he can save you because he's alive. If he's dead, he couldn't save you. Up here we have a sign, Jesus saves. And that's true. The reason we don't turn it on is talking about initial salvation, and you folks, most of you are saved initially. Now you're talking about being saved in a present tense. And that no longer holds. That's why we don't turn it on every Sunday. It is true. Jesus saves, but you've got to believe the gospel. All the gospel is you were such a worm and I was such a worm. Christ had to die for us. That's not good news. The good news is he's alive. He can save you now. That's good news. And that's what the word gospel means. Let's just bow before the Lord. We'll ask Jack Carrico to dismiss us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.